Well, as you're turning your Bibles to John chapter 6, the Gospel according to John, and as we continue our exposition of this wonderful gospel of the life of Christ, I want to try to make something very clear. By trying to confuse you. I want to do that to make you see a principle in Scripture. That truth is often set forth in parables, figures of speech, aphorisms, and metaphors. Our Lord used this and these literary devices often when he taught and preached. He used parables and metaphors, aphorisms, and figures of speech. And there were various reasons why our Lord taught truth that only confused people who heard him speak. It only confused them. Their confusion was making the point he taught clear to them and to others who heard him speak, that their confusion was making a point, and he wanted everybody to clearly see that point. They're confused. Do you clearly see how confused they are? He told a parable about a sower who went forth to sow seed, and he described four different soils that the seed fell on. And he ended that by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, not everyone had ears to hear the parable. In Matthew 13, verse 10, it records the disciples coming to Jesus, wanting to know why he spoke to the people in parables. Why are you talking to them in parables? You know they don't get this. This is confusing to them. In Matthew 13:10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' In verse 11, and he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" And verse 12, "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." He said that in Matthew chapter 13. And he also said, and he finished that in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That's what he told them. That's what he told the disciples, why I speak to them in parables. Because with Jesus, a continued, persistent rejection of his teaching in unbelief revealed their spiritual blindness to the truth. It only revealed that. And it caused Jesus to use parables that were confusing without the interpretation. And that was to make something very clear, that constant rebellious unbelief will reap the consequences of further spiritual blindness. A vast majority of Jesus' parables were told without a formal divine explanation, and that the ones that were explained were an answer to the request of the disciples coming to him saying, "Explain to us the parables." Now, others could have asked Jesus to explain the parables, but when you read Scripture, you see that they don't. Only the disciples come and ask him. Why didn't the other ones come and say, "Explain that parable to us"? Only the disciples came. And some of the parables were actually to indict his listeners, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he was indicting the priest for having a religiosity that was heartless to those that were in need. He told parables to others that revealed the religious self-righteous, like Luke 15, of the lost sheep, the lost silver and the lost son. Luke 15 says, verse 1, now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him, that was Jesus, and to listen to him. Verse 2, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble among themselves, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This is their grumbling. And verse 3 says, and he, Jesus, told them this parable, saying, and he launches off into three parables. He tells them the sinners and the tax gatherers are there, and these Pharisees and scribes that are grumbling. He launches off into three parables about a shepherd who loses a sheep and goes after the one sheep and finds the one sheep that had strayed, puts it over his shoulders and comes back and says, rejoice with me, the sheep that was lost is found. He launches off into another parable about a woman who loses one of the silver coins off of a necklace, of a wedding necklace, and she searches the whole house and digs and digs and digs and finally finds the coin and goes and tells everybody, rejoice with me, the silver coin that I lost, I have found. Rejoice with me, I have found it. Then he talks about the prodigal son that went away and came back, and his brother got all upset, which is a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he killed the fatted calf and was rejoicing. And he comes in complaining, oh, you never did this for me. And he says, you don't understand. My son that was lost is found. And he says there in verse 32, we had to be merry and rejoice. Each parable was showing that that which was lost and recovered was reason for rejoicing. And he's telling this parable, indicting the self-righteous religious because they're grumbling because Jesus is speaking to sinners and eating with sinners and tax gatherers. They couldn't take it. And he says, you guys don't get it. This is reason to be rejoicing, not grumbling. Tax gatherers and sinners can be saved and have eternal life and enter the kingdom of God. They're hearing the gospel truth. And you're grumbling. You should be rejoicing because they're lost. And when they're found and saved, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than the 99 that never do. And he's indicting them by telling a parable. They should have been rejoicing, but they were grumbling. His parables made it very clear. They were confused with Jesus' message, and they were reaping the natural consequences of their own unbelief and rebellion, their own spiritual blindness. The mere fact that they were grumbling, Jesus tells these parables and indicts them and said, you're so blind, you're so rebellious, your unbelief is so evident. I'm telling these parables, and he indicted them for how wrong they were. Even in Jesus' Galilean ministry, where he did so many miracles, and he did most of his miracles in his Galilean ministry, they would not repent, although he called them to repent numerous times and embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but they would not repent. So Jesus resolutely and confidently rested in the fact that the multitude were not going to believe in him, but he also knew many would. He knew many would. He knew the multitudes wouldn't, but he knew that many would. Listen to Matthew 11 as Jesus chides these Galilean cities for not repenting. Matthew 11, 20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles I had done in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, they would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. You hid these things from the wise and intelligent, the religious self-righteous, and you revealed them to babes. so it seemed good in your sight. The light that had been given in Jesus' teaching and preaching had been rejected and even scorned with contempt numerous times as you read through the Gospels. And as a judicial blinding, more light was withheld from them as an act of mercy, lest their condemnation be increased. The unbeliever's confusion to understand spiritual truth made it very clear they were spiritually blind and dead towards God. We don't get it. You don't get it because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You're blind. You're in unbelief. You're in rebellion. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 states, but the natural man, the unspiritual man, the unbelieving man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually comprehended. Pretty clear, isn't it? And as Romans 8, 7 and 8 states, the mind set on the flesh, that's unspiritual mind, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Pretty clear. The unbelieving, spiritually blind, the fleshly natural man does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. He is hostile towards God. He does not subject himself to the law of God. He is not even able to do so. It is one thing to reject the truth in unbelief, but it's quite another thing to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This will only bring greater degrees of the Lord's judicial blinding. As Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28 says, as he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes down to the list that he gave them over. God gave them over, verse 24. God gave them over, verse 26, verse 28. He gave them over to a depraved mind. Done. Done. I gave them over. Done. We have seen this in our study of John's gospel already. When Jesus cleared the temple of those that sold animals for sacrifice and the money changers, he came in there and chased them all out and said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, John 2:16. And then verse 18, the Jews, therefore, that would be the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, answered and said to him, what sign do you show us to us, seeing that you do these things? Verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Now this was confusing to the Jews, right? Verse 20, the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? In mocking unbelief. But their confusion was clear evidence of their unbelief and spiritual blindness, wasn't it? Of course, Jesus, without telling them, John writes commentary, verse 21, but he was speaking the temple of his body. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Jesus told a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee nonetheless, Nicodemus, in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This was confusing to Nicodemus, which revealed his spiritual blindness. And here he is, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. He's born, can he? This was foolishness of Nicodemus. He could not understand it. Jesus graciously explained, Nicodemus must experience a spiritual birth. Being born of the Spirit, he said. Even then, Nicodemus answered and said to him, in verse 9, how can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus further explained in verse 12, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And Jesus explained that he was on earth from heaven to bring about this spiritual birth. Nicodemus didn't get it. I think later on he did because he becomes a believer. But the principle is this. The principle is this. Often the confusion and misunderstanding of truth clearly reveals spiritual blindness, either of rebellious unbelief, or listen to me, or of a prideful, selfish agenda that has hindered further light given. See that? This principle is all through Scripture and can be clearly seen in our text in John 6. As you know, Jesus has a following of a great multitude. He has miraculously healed thousands of people that were sick. He miraculously fed 5,000 plus, maybe 10,000, 20,000 people with bread and fish that he actually created. But it is when Jesus begins to minister to them a message of salvation, their unbelief is clearly revealed. Basically, his opening message to them was, in principle, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, from Deuteronomy 8, and Jesus quoted that from Matthew 4:4 to the devil. In principle, the multitudes went through great lengths to follow Jesus across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, but only so Jesus could feed them again like the day before. That's the only reason they were coming. Not because they believed in him or believed anything about him or who he was. They just wanted some more food. Jesus tells them in verse 27, chapter 6, do not work for the food that perishes. In other words, man does not live by bread alone. He says, give your attention to the food that endures to eternal life in that verse. And this coming from the mouth of God, because Jesus was God. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it, as you read in that chapter. Their confusion gives clear evidence of their unbelief in who Jesus was and what he's telling them. They just didn't get it. More confusing, more questions, more confusing. Jesus' message to these unbelievers is basically now, I'm the Son of God. God the Father sent me to give this eternal life. Believe in me that I'm telling you the truth. He just cut right through the chase. So their response is, well, we'll do a miracle that we can see and believe. Wow. Let me ask you a question. Are they confused? Are they believers at this point? No, they're clearly unbelievers. Their confusion of Jesus' plain words of the truth clearly revealed their spiritual blindness. Do you see that? I see that all the time. I see that all the time, even in Christianity. I see that in people who call themselves Christians. I don't get it. This is confusing. I don't get it. Well, either you're an unbeliever and you're spiritually dead in unbelief, or God is withholding more light from you because you're not even embracing the light he has given you. They just want Jesus to make food again and to do it every day. That's the only reason they're following him. Comparing the miracle of man in the Old Testament. So Jesus gives them more truth, more light, more compassion, more mercy, stating, it was God that gave you bread out of heaven. It was God's bread provided for the people, not Moses. Then Jesus gives the message in metaphor. He gives the message in metaphor and he says to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life that has come down out of heaven and gives life to the world of mankind. And he's giving them a metaphor. We wanted you to feed us like you did the other day with the bread and fishes. We went through great labor to come over here and follow you. And he says, you're laboring for the wrong type of food. You should be laboring for the food that endures to eternal life. We just want you to make bread like Moses did. In the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings over the grumbling people, by the way. And he tells them, Moses didn't give you the bread. God gave you the bread. God sent that bread down, just like he sent me down, because I am the bread of life. They're like, Jesus is using a metaphor. And from this point to the end of the chapters, we're going to get to verse 70 eventually, Jesus gives his message to the multitude in metaphor. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What? That's a metaphor, by the way. He just keeps giving them more metaphor, more figures of speech. Jesus is attributing bread to himself as the person come down out of heaven that gives eternal life. It's clearly what he's saying. Now, Jesus didn't have to use this figure of speech, this literary device, but he did. He decided to tell them, I am the bread of life. And he didn't have to use that figure of speech, that metaphor, but he did, and he did it for a reason. They wanted bread out of heaven. They wanted manna. Jesus clearly stated, he is the bread of God which comes down out of heaven. And by Jesus saying that, he is saying three things by using this metaphor, I am the bread of life. That he himself is eternal life, that he's eternal. That he himself has come down out of heaven, that he's deity. That he himself is the Son of God. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. Now, I'm telling you, they didn't get that. That was confusing to them. And he simply tells them, just believe in me for eternal life that I can give. How simple. Just believe in me that I can give you eternal life. But they are confused, as we looked at already. So he speaks to them in metaphor, which reveals their unbelief and spiritual blindness. And he says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. What else can I do? All through this gospel, Jesus is dealing with the unbelief and spiritual blindness of Israel as they reject him as their Messiah. And the rebellious leaders, well, all they want to do is murder Jesus. That's all they want to do. And all through this gospel, Jesus' message is often in the form of a metaphor as we go through this whole gospel, as he did right here in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. In John chapter 8:12, he says, I'm the light of the world. John chapter 10:17, I'm the door of the sheep. John chapter 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:1-5, I am the true vine. All those are metaphors. All those I am statements of Christ were teaching some spiritual truth of who he is and was and why he came down out of heaven so that people could have eternal life. And it was confusing to the multitudes. It was, but not to many. Not to many. Look around you. The multitudes are not here, but many are. The multitudes don't make up Christianity, but the many do. The many do. It was confusing to the multitudes. It still is. I explained to you why. There's spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness, and judicial hardening of the Lord. Many did believe. Thankfully so. Jesus, in the face of opposition, in their confusion, right here in this chapter, he told them, you have seen me, you've seen my miracles, and yet you do not believe. You want me to give you another sign? Really? I've already healed thousands of sick people. I made, created bread and fish out of nothing, and you are another miracle. Really? This is very important. But Jesus coming to earth in the incarnation in Bethlehem, virgin born, living a perfect sinless life, compassionately ministering mercy, preaching grace, making his way to the cross that he would eventually go to make blood atonement for the many who would believe for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, all that was not going to be in vain or thwart his purpose by the rebellious unbelief of the multitudes. Just because the multitudes didn't believe, it wasn't going to be in vain that he came out of heaven to earth in the incarnation and was born, lived a perfect sinless life, ministered mercy to many, preached grace to many, making his way to the cross, was not going to be in vain, was not going to be thwarted by the unbelief of the multitudes. So in the face of opposition, in their confusion, he told those unbelievers, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Wow. Wow. Now that was confusing to them, as it is to so many still. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 28. They said, show us a sign that we may see and believe you. Verse 30. They said, give us this bread every day. Verse 34. Jesus said, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And he said that in verse 36 I just read to you, because it wasn't what they could do. It wasn't about them. It was what he could do, because it was about him. He did not come down out of heaven in vain or to be thwarted by the rebellious unbelief of man. That was not going to thwart the purposes of God, because God's more powerful. So verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He said, you see me, you don't believe, but I got good news for you. All the Father gives me should come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There are those who will come to me as the Son of God, as the bread of life for eternal life. All those the Father gives me shall come to me, every one of them. You may not come, but there are those who will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And he's saying this to the multitudes. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, prior to this, Jesus said, the gate is wide, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it in comparison. There are the multitudes, and then there's the many. There is the broad way that leads to destruction, and multitudes go through there, but there are the many, the small, the few that find eternal life. Jesus, being omnipotent, being omniscient, knew that the multitudes would not come to him. He knew that. It didn't sneak up on him. So he spoke to them in parables, in figures of speech, aphorisms and metaphors. He spoke to them that way. But he also knew many would believe in him. He knew that. He said in Matthew 20, 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. And few in comparison. Now, how did he know that? How did he know that? How could he say, all the Father gives me shall come to me? Should we take a Sharpie and scratch that verse out of our Bible? Isn't that what Jesus is talking? How did he know that? Well, earlier in Jesus said in John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Divine omniscience, that's how. Jesus reveals this truth. Later on, we're going to look at it in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And I'll just summarize it for you just also briefly in John chapter 17. He says, Father, and he's praying to the Father, you gave your Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. 17:2, 17:6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And he continues, I'm just going to summarize in verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou hast given me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I have come forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then just let me read verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus reveals in that prayer that the Father has given people to Christ. People of Christ. Jesus could find confidence and consolation in the fact that his birth, life, death, and resurrection would justify the many. He knew it wasn't in vain. He knew it was going to be thwarted by the unbelief of the multitudes. He knew it would accomplish exactly what it was set out to do. Jesus said in John 10, 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. He said in verse 16 of that same chapter, talking about that, being the good shepherd. He says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. He knew there was going to be more to make up this flock. He says in verse 26 to these that are the Jews are grumbling against him, and he says, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And you don't have this slide, but, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see that? These are the words of Christ. Not some theologian. Not some systematic theology. These are the words of Christ. Jesus could state with confidence that the Father would give the Son, the ones who would come to him for eternal life, and Jesus stated, I will certainly not cast them out. I will certainly not cast them out. Actually, he would be anticipating the ones that will come to him, because the redeemed are a love gift to the Son from the Father. The redeemed are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Why? For the Son taking upon himself as a guilt offering for the sins of all who would ever believe. And by divine omniscience, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew who would come to Christ in faith, and he knew who would not. He knew who would and he knew who would not. Because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the past from the future to the present. He knows everything. Before he even made time, outside of time, knew everything that would happen in time. As the Apostle Peter, writing this the very beginning of his epistle, in 1 Peter 1, just as he starts off his epistle, he starts off like this, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside in aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that they may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Wow, what a way to start an epistle. Did Peter know what Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 6? Absolutely. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he said. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Obeying Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with his blood. The foreknowledge there that Peter's talking about is both the intimate knowledge of each person that would believe and the internal spiritual birth that each person would experience. He knew that. This was intimate. Now, I can assure you, this statement made to the multitudes of the unbelievers, that Jesus said, all the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. I can assure you it was confusing to them. It was way over their heads. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Which only revealed their own spiritual blindness. But Jesus continues with this metaphor of him being the bread of life statement. He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The word "for" right there is a purpose clause. It's a coordinating conjunction, "for." For, this is the reason, this is the purpose. I, the bread of life, in context, have come down from heaven. Why? Well, not to do my own will. Okay, then whose will? But the will of him who sent me. In verse 27, 29 states, God the Father sent him. Okay, what is the will of God the Father who sent you? Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day." That's his will. That's his will. All the Father gives the Son, the ones who come to him for eternal life, Jesus is to keep them secure, then raise them up bodily on an unspecified resurrection day. That's his work. And Jesus gives even more clarity concerning the Father's will by sending him in verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a mob of unbelievers who are totally confused with every statement Jesus makes here. They don't get it, they don't get it, they don't get it. But Jesus knows there are going to be ones who will come to him that the Father has given him. And this is the Father's will, he says. Everyone who beholds that Jesus is the Son of God and believes in Jesus as God's Son may receive eternal life. And here, Jesus is given the responsibility not only to redeem them, but to secure them and give them new glorified bodies that will be on resurrection day. So I look at this chapter and I say, Jesus isn't sidetracked by their unbelief. He is actually anticipating fulfilling the Father's will for those whom the Father gave the Son. Now notice the response of those unbelievers hearing this from Jesus. They are totally confused with Jesus' metaphor about the bread of life statement, "I'm the bread of life," which clearly reveals their unbelief and spiritual blindness. Notice verse 41 and 42. "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?'" They didn't get that. Wait a minute, you're just a human being born from Joseph and Mary. They have no idea about the incarnation. But Jesus is telling them the truth. "I have come down out of heaven. I'm eternal. I give eternal life. I am deity. I am the second person of the triune Godhead." And they're grumbling because Jesus used the metaphor, "I am the bread of life." What? You're not going to give us lunch? What? At this point, are they believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers, right? And yet Jesus knows that. And he responds to their unbelief in verse 43 and 44. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Wow. Wow. What a statement to make to a bunch of unbelievers. No one can come to me. What? And I'm glad that verse continues. It didn't stop right there. It continued with the word unless. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, unless, that's a big unless, a man is born again. Unless the Father draws him. Wow. What does that mean? Draws him. What does that mean? Can you imagine how confusing this must have been for those unbelievers to hear this? I mean, he's going on with metaphors, and he's making statements, and they just... I mean, the disciples are there. They record this. There are many that hear this that actually become believers. So this whole teaching is not in vain. But can you imagine the confusing of the unbelievers? Jesus was not sidetracked by their unbelief. He was not sidetracked by their grumbling. He was not sidetracked by their denial that he came down out of heaven. He was not sidetracked by their rejection of his deity as the Son of God. He just said to them, you cannot come to me as the bread of life or eternal life, actually. Actually, no one can come to me unless what? God the Father draws him to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, but I will raise him up on the last day. Wow, what does that mean? Unless the Father draws him. What does that mean? Okay, I'll tell you, but you have to come back next week for me to give you the explanation. Because I can tell you exactly what it means. And it's actually in our text. It's actually in our text. Let me just conclude with a little bit of summary. Jesus taught this message in metaphor, using bread out of heaven, referring to himself as the food which endures to eternal life, verse 27. He calls these unbelievers to faith in him as a giver of this eternal life. He says, believe in me, come to me. They would not believe without seeing another miracle of food created by him every day, actually. And so Jesus categorically said to them, you have seen me and yet you don't believe. And out of compassion and confidence, resting on the sovereignty of God and salvation, and at the same time puts the responsibility of each person to come to Christ for eternal life. At the same time, hand in hand. He said, the one who comes to me, verse 37. He said, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Out of compassion and confidence, resting on the sovereignty of God and salvation, at the same time, puts the responsibility of each person to come to Christ for eternal life. He puts the ball in their court. You must come. You must come. Come to me. He said that because both are true. He said that because both are true. Both are clearly stated in Scripture. Both are clearly stated by Christ. That's what he's saying here. Is that clear or still confusing to you? What you cannot fit between your ears, you must take by faith in your heart. You know that? What you can't fit between your ears, you must take by faith. If that's what he said, that's what he said. If that's what he means, that's what he means. Is that clear or is it still confusing to you? Because that's exactly what Jesus said. Let me give you some concluding thoughts to help you, distill this down. Scripture states the hypostatic union of Christ, humanity and deity. That's the incarnation. Scripture states that Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human, in one person. Scripture states that, hypostatic union, the unity of deity and humanity, which is unexplainable. No one can explain that. That doesn't make you a Protestant or a reformer. It makes you a Christian if you believe that. Right? Scripture states the hypostatic union of Christ, humanity, and deity clearly in Scripture, which is incomprehensible. It doesn't make you a Protestant or reformer just because you can believe that. It makes you a Christian if you believe that. Because that didn't come from the Protestants and reformers. That came from Christ. It came from the Word of God. How about this? Scripture states the Trinity of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. which is unexplainable. Try to explain the Trinity. It's unexplainable, isn't it? It's unexplainable. If you embrace the Trinity, that doesn't make you an evangelical. It makes you a Christian. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, how about this? Scripture states God is sovereign in salvation. Scripture states God is sovereign in salvation. That doesn't make you a Calvinist. That makes you a Christian. Because Jesus said that. Doesn't matter what John Calvin said. Jesus said that. And man is responsible to believe in Christ for salvation. Man is responsible. The onus is upon him. He's culpable. He must repent. He must believe. He must come to Christ. Of his own will, he must. The responsibility is placed upon man. He's not alleviated that responsibility. It's all placed upon him. And the only thing stopping him from coming to Christ and having eternal life is his own unbelief. That doesn't make you an Arminian. It makes you a Christian. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Does that make sense to you? All that is true. Is that clear? Have I succeeded in confusing you to believe in Jesus' words? Have I succeeded in confusing you to believe Jesus' words? You just have to take it by faith. You just have to take it by faith. That's what he said. Right? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I seen a bumper sticker said one time, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That bumper sticker is not correct. God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your holy word. Help us, Lord, to just get rid of a bunch of bad baggage, a bunch of misconceived ideas. Just bow to Scripture. Just bow to it as your holy word and just embrace it and ask for more light and humility. Ask for more light. That you'd show us and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. May it be a light into our path. Show us where our feet are at and where we need to go. Lord, help us to hide it in our hearts so we don't sin against you. God, I pray for your people, each and every one of them, even the ones that aren't here, traveling, are sick, recovering. Many are in the hospital, many are home, many are on the roads. Oh, Lord. Would you be pleased to bless your church by your grace? We're admitting we don't deserve it because it's by grace. We haven't earned anything. We're just asking here before the throne of grace that you'd help us and give us grace in the time of need. Bless your church. Give us wisdom. Help us to be faithful. Help us to draw closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love him for going to the cross for us. Thank you that there are many who are redeemed and are believers. We will find out, Lord, as the book of Revelation tells us, there's a number that no man can number in heaven. A number that no man can number in comparison. There will be millions in heaven, and I thank you for that. Thank you. We love you, Lord. Bless your people as only you can, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.